If you're just joining us, we've had an interesting series this year. We've been walking through the thread, as we call it, of Scripture. We began the book of Genesis, and we're not really going exactly Bible book by book, but yet we're following the key points all along the thread, the story of God in Scripture. And today we come to a very, very important character and important part of that thread. If you were here last week, we looked at the focus of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was our first day to make our leap into the New Testament, and we understood the incredible bridge that these Gospel accounts are. We looked at it in three ways where they give us the bridge, the unity and continuity of Old and New Testament, that they're not separated, if you will, but we see there's a bridge as we come into the life of Jesus. And we looked at the genealogies, the prophecies, and the typology that we see in Old and New Testament. Today we turn to the book of John chapter 1, and if you keep your Bibles open, we're going to read a little bit later another passage, and these are three key passages on the life of John the Baptist. But verse number 1, opening the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I love to hear the Bible just stated together. Can we just read that first verse together? Many of us know it very well. Let's say it together out loud strongly today. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't that a great verse of Scripture? Praise God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. We sing that in two of our songs today. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Verse 6, "There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." This is John's prologue of the life of Jesus. And it's just a prolific way that he paints the picture of what was happening as Jesus, the light of the world, was coming into the world. But you'll notice here that he gives a distinction between two persons here. You begin with the Word, and the book of John, the next 28 chapters, is all about the Word, and he gives a description there. The Word was in very nature God, in relationship with God. And you say, well, how can you be God and yet be with God at the same time? We see the picture here, of course, of the understanding, the mystery of the Godhead, the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Later, it's clear that the Word here is Jesus, because it says in verse 12 that He became flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld His glory, John said. So we have Him in very nature God, in relationship with God. We have the Word here, Jesus, as the Creator, the embodiment of life, the light of the world, and the light that was at that point arriving into the world, the story of Jesus. Then verse 6 introduced a man by God, sent by God, whose name was John. Now, this is not John writing here. That is John the apostle, the disciple writing. He's talking here about John we later know as John the Baptist. And he mentions that he is not the light. He's sent as a witness to the light, and he is sent that others might believe in the light. And these two lives intertwine now in the opening chapters, and then a little bit later in the Gospels, we will see John the Baptist as he intertwines and interrelates with Jesus Christ. Of course, John is the forerunner. But as his life unfolds for us today, we note something powerful about John. And it's something that as I looked at his life this week and thought, how can we try to make this more alive in our hearts, more than just a historical man that lived just prior and about the time of Christ's ministry, but in some way that you and I could take hold of something in our own lives in relationship with John. And I that's what I want us to especially focus in on today. But it's something that makes John such a prolific character in Scripture. It's something I've watched in people for years in ministry. And if you're not a people watcher, how many of you are people watchers here? How many love an airport for that very reason? How many love layovers for that very reason? Well, maybe not, but you know. My daughter just said that to me the other day, though. She said, "Don't you love just watching people?" And I do. But as a pastor, anyone that's involved in what we call full-time ministry, though we're all called to ministry here. Could have heard an amen this morning. All right, to make that clear, and that's part of our message today. But if you're called to full-time or in a way that you serve in pastoring, evangelism, whatever it might be, teaching ministry, whatever it is, if you're not a student of people, you're probably really bad at what you do. Because our life is people. Ministry is people. Jesus came for people. The whole thread is about people. It's for people. God's heart for people. And something I've counseled people on, prayed with people about, even in my own life had to work through. And as I reflected on this message, I thought back to kind of the thread of my own life and my own calling and my own finding of this reality in my own life. And that is this, that every one of us are created by God and with purpose. And so for Dennis and Cherie today to discover who they are and what God made them to be is a very important part of being a child of God. I often quote this scripture for you because we love Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. That's what we celebrated today. It's a gift of God, so no one can boast about how good they are. We love those two verses. But then verse 10, for... preposition there, for we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which he prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that exciting, Bruce Snavely? Taking off with those beekeeping, all that crazy stuff you do in the oil change ministry here. Created by God in Jesus Christ to do what God had in mind for Bruce to be doing. The picture there, workmanship is in the Greek, is something created by someone else for a purpose. You could look at one that shapes a violin or a guitar, a luthier, and the work that they do. And I think of Natalie as she played that beautiful instrument. Someone crafted that so that beautiful music could be brought out this morning. You put a potter at that wheel and he throws the water on and he continues working and crafting. That is the picture here. You are created in Jesus. God creates every single one of us without fail in this room this morning to do good things for him. 139th Psalm echoes this. And just to kind of freshen, I thought I'd use Eugene Peterson's Message Bible today. He writes, oh yes, you shaped me first inside then out. Now this is David writing, Message Bible, the King David. Oh yes, you shaped me first inside and then out. You formed me in my mother's womb. I thank you, high God, you're breathtaking. Body and soul, I am marvelously made. I worship in adoration. What a creation. See, what David is doing in Psalm 139 is he is marveling, in a sense, at himself. He's marveling that God created him the way that God made him to be. And so he's exalting God as a result of how God created David. He says, go on, you know me inside and out. You know every bone in my body. You know exactly how I was made bit by bit, how I was sculpted from nothing into something. Like an open book, you watched me grow from conception to birth. All the stages of my life were spread out before you. The days of my life all prepared before I'd even lived one day. Isn't God amazing today? But part of the amazement of God is every single person seated here this morning. Look around. You're made in the image of God, created by God, and then saved in Jesus Christ. And he takes you and he forms you, and he has something for you to do for him, clearly. Henry Nouwen, in a quote that I've shared with you before, but he just nails it on the head with these words. He says, often we want to be somewhere other than where we are, or even be someone other than who we are. Isn't that sad? How many know we're whiners a lot with God? You know, I don't want to be here. Or I don't want to be who I am. Look at what that person has. That's what Nouwen's getting at here. But so often, rather than just accepting who God made us to be and where he places us to be, he says we tend to compare ourselves constantly with others and wonder why we're not as rich and intelligent, as simple, generous, or as saintly as they are. Such comparisons make us feel guilty and ashamed and maybe jealous. It is very important to realize that our vocation is hidden in where we are and who we are. Oh, I love that statement. God works that way in us, every one of us here. And he places us in places, and he makes us be the people that we are and gifts us and crafts us. I give you the quote there in your outline. We are unique human beings. How many know every time Pastor Mike is up here, we realize that? Sorry, Mike, I had to come up with an illustration. It was the best I had. We are unique human beings, each with a call to realize in life. Aren't you glad that Mike is following his call? Unique, each one of us, to realize in life what nobody else can, and to realize it in the concrete context of the here and the now. We will never find our vocations by trying to figure out whether we are better or worse than others. We are good enough to do what we're called to do. Be yourself. Amen. John the Baptist. This isn't Psych 101 today, but Maslow's highest level of the hierarchy of needs to me just correlates perfectly with Ephesians 2:10. And Psalm 138 verse 8, which is kind of a favorite of mine, and the 139th Psalm as well. Maslow's theory was that a musician must make music, and an artist must take up that paintbrush, and a poet has to take the pen and write. And if he or she doesn't do this, they're ultimately not going to be at peace with themselves. He called it self-actualization. I call it discovering who you are, created in the image of God to do something for him. That's what I call it, and the Word of God does. It's who God made you to be. What he places within you to fulfill with your life, what something I can't do, but you can do, what those seated around you today, they'll never do what you do, because God made you unique, and he wants you to realize who you are, created in Jesus to do the work that he's called you to do. It's one of the great tragedies to abortion in our land. The scourge of over 55 million babies that have been aborted since Roe versus Wade decision of our Supreme Court. And just imagine with me, it's so often overlooked, and the liberal mind never wants to go there, but seriously, how much ingenuity has been lost in America through abortion? How much talent, ability, resource? Imagine the price tag for our country. Just think of what America has lost out on because of abortion. To think of the musicians, the teachers, the engineers, the preachers, the doctors, the inventors, the artists. Just imagine the human talent and gift that we've offered up at the sacrifice of rights, personal rights. It's interesting because this man sent by God is actually, he's like tailor to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Here's how Maslow described just a few, a person that really has come to a self-actualization. He says it's someone who has a realistic perception of yourself and others in the world around you. Well, that's John the Baptist. Someone concerned with solving problems outside of yourself, including helping others. That's certainly John. When you're spontaneous in your inward thoughts and your outward behavior, while you conform to rules and social expectations, that you also tend to be open and unconventional. How many know that's John the Baptist right there? Got a locust hanging out of honey right here in his beard, you know? Walking out in the desert somewhere. He was a weird dude. When someone who needs independence and privacy, but yet enjoys people and yet loves to have quiet time. How many know they had to find John? He didn't go after finding them. And he hung out there in that desert. He was kind of a loner. And then he comes into public ministry and the people go to him. Perfect example. One who tends to view the world with a continual sense of appreciation, wonder, and awe. We'll see that in John in just a moment. An individual who has what Maslow called peak experiences, or moments of intensity of joy and wonder and awe and ecstasy. And after these experiences, people feel inspired and strengthened, renewed and transformed. John the Baptist, John chapter 3, we'll see in a moment. Regardless of what you think of Maslow this morning, Maslow, I want us to consider today this aspect of the forerunner of Christ. Because as we look at the life of John the Baptist, we know he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40. He is the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. He's the fulfillment of Malachi 3, that God would send a prophet Elijah in the spirit and the power of the prophet Elijah. One would come to turn the hearts of the people. So as we come to John, we see him as a key element to the thread. He is vital to Jesus' arrival on the scene, which relates to all of us today. He introduces him here in John 1. Drop your eyes on down if you have your Bibles in front of you to verse number 19, or scroll on down if you would, verse number 19. He continues to talk about John now. This was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some of the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, or the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "because among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Three things I want us to look at about John the Baptist today. Number one is that he freely admitted who he was. People may have wanted him to be a certain person. The Israelites there in that day, those in Jerusalem and surrounding communities, they were waiting on him. So they're wondering, is this who the prophet spoke about? Is this Elijah? Is this the one to come before? Is this the Messiah? And so as they're questioning him, they had in their mind what they wanted him to be, but he wasn't that. And he understood who he was. You know, when crowds are coming just to see you, it's really easy to lose your way. We see this in people all the time, especially the fame and those of fame and fortune. We recognize it in people, the Hollywood prodigies, little children that grow up in that kind of an environment and all they're done is praised and they make all of that money. And we realize many times they just kind of lose their way. This past Tuesday morning, Mike and Mike on ESPN radio were having a heyday over the situation with Ryan Braun of the Milwaukee Brewers. Ryan Braun had been caught now after a couple of years of questioning of using drugs, performance-enhancing drugs, and finally was fully exposed, and so finally came out with a statement, and they kept running on ESPN, and maybe you've seen it over and over again, the reruns of him standing there and denying and denying and denying, and finally when he's fully caught, this man making over $100 million to play a silly game that the Cubs are lousy at. Amen. But here he is, he finally caught. What does he do? But he uses the phrase, "I've made some mistakes." Okay. Little Mike was going crazy on the radio, if any of you heard it. And Big Mike, too. And Big Mike's bigger than Little Mike, so both Mikes, it matters. But boy, they were upset over this. But saying why? He's lost perspective. And the focus of much of his statement, when he finally gives a statement to the press, is, "This has been really hard on me and my family." And he did apologize for the Brewers, and he did mention Major League Baseball, but the heart of it you could hear, you're thinking, he's lost perspective. That happens when people pay you to play a game like that. John had the masses coming his way. He was it. He was on the front page of the Jerusalem, you know, newspaper. I mean, he was it. People are going out with the masses, and they're talking about, there's a stir, and he's baptizing so many people there. A reformation was taking place in Israel, and he was at the center of it, so much so that they're sending people from the temple to go, and leaders are being sent to find out, who is this man? And notice he didn't say, "My name is John, and that name was given to my father Zechariah by Gabriel the angel. Take that." He didn't say, I'm the result of a miraculous conception that happened when my mother was an elderly woman and they had never had a child. He didn't say that. He said to them, I am not the Christ. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make way, straight the way for the Lord. He knew who he was. See, it's really good for us all to know who we aren't and to know who we are. See, as Nowin says here, a lot of people want to be someone other than who they are. That's not good. And a lot of people don't want to accept them, who they are, and how God crafted them and created them to be. That's not good. It leads to problems. Call the need for self-actualization. I call it, it's a need for you to realize God made you just the way he wanted you to be and be all that you can be for him. It's the most freeing thing in the world to realize who you are as God made you to be. Forget the competition. Forget the comparisons. Don't look at others with envy. Just be yourself. And John gives us an amazing picture of this because, number two today, he was willingly sharing Jesus with others. His first testimony of Jesus is, I baptize with water, but there is one who is about to arrive on the scene. His mission had been elevated that very moment. And the very next day, the people are, Jesus is coming by, and he turns to the crowd as he's baptizing, and he says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That is not the normal title you give to anybody coming by. But John says, this is the Lamb of God. And you can imagine the focus of that crowd. Verse number 30 then, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I remember that little verse when I was in Bible quiz. We quizzed through John one year in high school. That's a strange verse. Read it again. A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. This is that Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These two proclamations are huge. The imagery to the crowd in that day, this is the Lamb of God. They think Passover. They think prophecies. They think Old Testament being realized, who takes away the sin of the world. They think in this second statement, the pre-incarnate Son of God, this man was before me, even though he's coming after me, and he is greater than me, John says. He was already about his business, his calling. He was being faithful to the reason he was born. The very next day, here comes Jesus again. John's there with two of his disciples. That's significant, because these are his followers. These are men that are they're hanging out with him all the time. They're sitting at his feet. They, in essence, belong to him as they would in that day. And John may not have been considered a rabbi by some, but certainly as he is bringing this spiritual reformation to Israel, there are those masses that are following, and they belong to him. They cling to him. And Jesus comes along, and he turns to the two and says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And those two immediately leave John and go to Jesus. And did you notice it didn't bother John one iota? He just releases them to go. Chapter 2 then, Jesus begins to assemble other disciples. First miracle, turning water into wine. Chapter 3 then, that incredible encounter with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. One of the most important dialogues that we have of Jesus in all of Scripture. And then we come down to verse 22, and again we pick up the story of this intertwining of John the Baptist with Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. And now comes to me one of the most powerful statements in all of Scripture from a man who understood who he was. Verse 27. To this John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify, I've said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater and I must become less. He freely admitted who he was. He willingly shared Jesus with others, and he joyfully accepted his role. I'm telling you, it's a statement for the ages. If the church, if every one of us, not just pastors and leaders, but if all of us understood verse 27, a man receives only what he receives from heaven. It's pretty cut and dry, isn't it? Can you add much more to that? Well, I get this from God, and then I add the rest to really make myself something. I receive this from God, but then I'm going to keep really working on myself to hone something more because I really want to be this. No, John says you can just receive what you receive from heaven. And this was that demarcation, I think, for John, that he understood himself and he understood his purpose and he understood who Jesus was versus who he was and his call. The old adage is partially true. God gifts you and I with talents and abilities and all, and our greatest gift back to him is to become the best that we can be. That is, there's some truth there, but you know what? What John brings up here is so much more liberating than that. John just simply says, you can only be what God allows you to be, what he gifts you to be. And whatever it is that God calls you to be and creates you to be, and that alone is suffice right there. It's all that you need. And John's not concerned over who's baptizing more here. And we can see that with his followers, those disciples of John, they haven't had this knowledge trickle down to them. And so there's a jealousy, and they're looking at that. And all the attention used to be at our little pool here, and now we've got that man at that pool over there. And whoever he is, can you imagine? I imagine John saying, tone it down a little bit. That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. But he says, a man can only receive what he receives from heaven. I've told you, I am not the Messiah. And then he gives them a picture of who he says I am. And he could have used any analogies, but he used the analogy of being the shoshpin. That is, he's the friend of the groom in a wedding. And to the Jewish context of that day, that crowd, they totally would understand what he was talking about. Kind of like our best man, but much greater capacity in that day. First century Jewish wedding, the friend of the groom was the wedding planner. And I'm not talking J-Lo, by the way. Some of you know. The master of ceremonies. He was the closest to the groom. And the groom would write up what's called a ketubah. And the ketubah would be that contract. And he would go to the woman that he wanted to marry and present that ketubah to her father. And the father would take a look at that contract, and he would weigh it and decide if that was fair and what his required of his daughter, what would be required of the man that wanted to marry her. And if he approved, then he would call his daughter in, and then the bride or the groom-to-be would have a cup of wine, and he would present the ketubah and the cup of wine to the woman that he wanted to marry. The woman would look at that contract. If she chose to accept it, she would take that wine and she would drink the entire cup. If she chose not to, she would pour the wine in the ketubah and just pour it all out and then hand it back. How many of women can just be brutal sometimes? You know? It's crazy. But if she was agreeable, she'd drink that cup of wine. How many know that made him happy? And then he'd head back to his father's house, and then what would he do in that day? But he'd add a room, and they'd start building that room. It was the bridal chamber. It'd be the room that he was going to bring his bride home to one day. And from that moment, when she would agree to that contract, in essence, they are married from that moment forward, though they haven't consummated their marriage, and they're not living together yet. But in essence, much more than we term an engagement, they're pretty much married at that point. So he goes back to build that room on the house. And his father has to approve what he builds before he can go and take his bride. How many know that can be brutal? Some dads, huh? I wouldn't want my dad approving anything because neither one of us can build anything. That would have been a nightmare. Carla would have fallen in on our head in no time. Would have been bad. But he goes back to his father. They build that onto the house. Does that seem reminiscent of any scripture to you, John 14? Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many mansions, King James. Some of you love the King James. It really means rooms. That's kind of a bummer, isn't it? But in my father's house are many rooms. If we're not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you at my father's house. Why? Because Jesus is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. So he would get approval, and his dad would say, it's done, son. At that point, that groom then, with joy in his heart, would go and grab his best friend, the friend of the groom, and he'd say, get ready, we're on our way to go get my bride. And the bride and bridesmaids are waiting. And they didn't know when the hour would be, but they'd be prepared for that moment when finally they would hear the sounding of the blowing of the shofar. And guess who blew the shofar? The friend of the groom. So the friend of the groom would accompany him, and on the way to her house, they would stop, and they would he'd blow that shofar, and that was announcing to everybody, the time has come. And out would come then that bride and her bridesmaids, and then they would go, and they'd have the ceremony, and then they would enter into that room that's been built on the side of the house, and for 7 days, they'd be locked in that room. How many of you say amen to that? Amen. And we move right on in our sermon this morning. But the friend of the bridegroom would stand outside, in essence, that door. And for 7 days, he would attend to his bridegroom and the bride. And the joy that he would feel that his best friend has now been married. And she's agreed to the terms, and now they're enjoying that week together. And then they come out after a week, after he's brought them food, he has served them in any way he can, and then they come out of that bridal chamber, and then all of the community would celebrate with them that they have been married. But you notice at that point, can you imagine, as that bride and groom step out and the community celebrates, who would be the one that would kind of step back from the crowd? It'd be the friend of the bride and the groom. John says, that joy is now complete in me. Look at it again, verse 29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. Hear that. I think what John is saying is, the bride doesn't belong to me. Though I'm baptizing many of the bride, though I've been a forerunner to the bridegroom, the bride belongs to someone else other than me. And so he says, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits, and he listens for him to call and say, the room is ready, let's go and call for the bride now. And he says, then he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. Why? Because Jesus had arrived. John said, I'm nearing the end. And then verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. Wow. Self-actualization. Knowing who he is, knowing who Jesus is. William Carey, who often we consider the father of modern-day missions, simply said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey, talk about William Carey's Savior. Jesus made a statement about John in Matthew 11. If you want to turn there, it's where we'll conclude in just a second. This statement's very important to the thread. And that's why we could stop right now, and some of you say, please do, but hang with me for just a couple more minutes. Because we're following the thread, and I really think that what Jesus said in Matthew 11, as Matthew records it, is so important to what we've been following now all these months. Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 11, said, I tell you the truth, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Then he goes on to say, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all of the prophets and the law prophesied until John, period. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. In other words, Jesus was saying John is a demarcation in the thread, in history, all of redemptive history. There's a significance to this moment, as there's a significance to this man called John the Baptist. Follow the flow here. All the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Jesus is letting them know, we're at the moment. Matter of fact, the framing of Matthew 11 is that John is in prison, and he sends disciples of his to go to that man Jesus and say, I just want to make sure, are you definitely the Messiah? And many question, why would John ask that? We really don't know. Why was he doubting? We really don't know. But he is in prison, and if he believes he's the Messiah, he probably figures that that Messiah has enough power to get me out of this place. Could be one theory. But we really don't know why. But he sends word saying, could you just ask him, is he definitely the Messiah? And Jesus says, you tell John this. There are those that are sick being healed, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, those that are demonically possessed and oppressed are being released and set free. You let him know the kingdom of God is at hand. And so John would know it was Jesus. It's in that context then that Jesus says, I tell you, there hasn't been a man born among women that's greater than John the Baptist. And he gave some other prefaces that I just didn't want to take time to speak. But then I want you to note the flow here. From the prophets and the law to John, he says, they prophesied all the way till right now. And he puts a period there. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah that was to come. Let him who has ears, let him hear and believe what Jesus is saying, he says. But also in that he says, from the days of John the Baptist to right now, and in Matthew 11, wherever we are at in the life and ministry of Jesus, the entirety was only 3.5 years. So however long that period is, from John coming and baptizing to this moment Jesus is speaking, he says the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men take hold of it. John was a major point in the thread. All the prophets, all the law, until John. Then John comes to say, behold, the Lamb of God. And the next day, behold, the Lamb of God. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. That Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world. My joy is now complete. I'm like the friend of a bridegroom, and the bridegroom has arrived, and I've heard his voice, and now I'm rejoicing, and now I need to just go back into the shadows. I have done my role. I have fulfilled what God's called me to be and to do. My joy is complete. Don't you love John the Baptist? He freely admitted who he was. You know what? Every one of us here needs to do the same. Just be who you are. Don't try to be someone else. Second, he willingly shared Jesus with everybody. And that's what we should be doing. That's our role. He's the bridegroom, and the bride belongs to him. And we're part of that bride. And he joyfully accepted his role, and we should do the very same today. And it brings us to our thread. And then we will conclude this morning. The thread is that, like John the Baptist, I have a high calling to be excited to lead others to Jesus. How many know that's true of every single one of us here? Every single one of us. Now, that's the role of the evangelist. Every single one of us. We're salt, Jesus said, and we are light. We're not the light. John came and talked about the light. But we, Jesus said later, we are the light of the world. We're the salt of this earth. And so we are to point anyone to him. So bottom line is, like, and we have a high calling to be excited with joy. And it's never about me then, it's only about him. So in any way that I am blessed or gifted and used by him, the focus always needs to be Jesus. The focus always needs to be upon him, just like John. No matter how God uses us, that we always have a sense that we want him in the front, and we want to step back into the shadows. We've talked about how important it is that you know who you are today, but follow me. It's also important that you do what you know you're called to do. See, all of us here today could say, well, I sense this is who God made me to be, and there's been such an emphasis and wonderful emphasis on giftings and abilities and different personality tests and things, and you know what? I love those things because it helps you realize who God made you to be, because we're all unique in this room this morning. But as we know who we are, the key is that then we go and do what we're called to do. Because Jonah knew who he was, called a prophet of God, but when God said go to Nineveh, ooh, that's where he drew a line and finally went. Jeremiah, oh, I'm too young, but Jeremiah, I've called you. This is who you are. I've known you from your mother's womb, just like Psalm 139, but then Jeremiah, but I'm too young, I can't speak. Gideon, I've called you. This is who you are, mighty man of valor. That's not me. I want you to do this for me. Gideon says, I can't do that. We see that pattern in Scripture. It's probably evident in this room this morning. You know what? God called you, made you, crafted you, gifted you, and he has something for you to do. And there's nothing greater than doing it for Jesus with joy. Amen? He's the bridegroom. Don't you want to be a friend of the bridegroom this morning? Number two, as we close today, how many of you with the uplifted hand, you say, Jeff, I want to be what God's called me and made me to be, and I want to do what he's made me to do. Let me see your hand this morning. And oh, I hope that would be 100% of us. If we're saved, Ephesians 2:8-9, then verse 10, we are made to do something for him. Let's stand together. We'll close the service out by offering ourselves to him. What a joy, what a joy. Think about John the Baptist just as we close. Think about how happy he was to serve. Think about how joyous he was to be the friend of the bridegroom. Think about that. My joy is now complete. I need to decrease that he might increase. John went on ministry. It doesn't mean that it ended there, but as he wanted Jesus to shine far above him. If that's your heart and your desire today, I want us to close just opening up our hands and lifting them heavenward just for a moment. Would you do that with me and saying, Lord, you made me who you made me to be. You've gifted me the way you gifted me to be. We may not be John the Baptist. We are certainly not the Messiah. We are certainly not this one or that one. We're who you called us and made us to be, Lord. So we lift up our hands and say, God, thank you for the gifts and the talents and the abilities that you've given us. Lord, let us be like John was, that we freely offer ourselves to you to know who we are and to share you with others and to be happy about it, Lord, to be joyful in who we are for your purpose, Lord. Thank you, God. Lord, you've gifted Central with so many gifts, Lord. So many talents. And so often, Lord, the five-talent person gets all the accolades. But Lord, we rejoice today that your body is beautiful and that we have one talent and two and three and four and five talent people here. But Lord, in the end, to whom much is given, much is required. And to whom little has been entrusted, then little's going to be required. But you're going to require something from all of us, Lord. And so we offer ourselves to you right now. Just tell them, Lord, thank you for making me who I am. Go ahead, make this a moment of worship as we close. Psalm 139, I marvel, God, the way you made me to be. Go ahead, tell the Lord that today. In your uniqueness and your gifting, that God made you to be who you are. And then let's tell him as we close, Lord, I will do whatever it is that you want me to do. Go ahead, tell him that today. God, I'm willing. As you've gifted me, I will be faithful to do what you've called me to do. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you for John the Baptist. Thank you for the message, Lord, that his life speaks to us. It was short-lived. He went on from there to prison, and then his head was taken off, Lord, because he served you to the very end. What a testimony of you, Lord. I pray, God, for all of us that we will consider his life as we leave here. You remind us of this week. We'll celebrate, Lord, the making of every person in this room this morning, Lord, and that we will use our abilities for your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said amen. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you at prayer service at 6 tonight, 5 o'clock private prayer, then 6 o'clock prayer. Bless you.